Yesterday morning, about 10 o'clock, I received an email message addressed to the question for the evangelist. This lady was scheduled to teach a Sunday school class this morning on the subject of the rich man's priority. And she went on to explain, she says, I'm having a difficult time preparing for this lesson because, she says, I'm a member of a church that looks considerably down upon riches and exalts poverty. And she says, I believe that they have overemphasized their objections to riches according to the scriptures and have not found a balance in their teaching. She said, I rather believe that there is a place for the rich people in the church, but they must, of course, use their riches to the glory of God. And she said, I'd like to have your comments on that subject. And so, being full of words, I proceeded to answer her question and to serve her dilemma. And that brings us to our lesson tonight. In Luke chapter 16, we have a story told by Jesus, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Some consider this not a parable, but I happen to consider it a parable. I believe it is. But it really doesn't make any difference because whatever is taught here is true, whether it be a story that has a real setting in the life of a man named Lazarus, who was a beggar, who sat at the feet of the rich man, who's not named in this text. Really doesn't make any difference. For Jesus is not going to teach us something erroneously, whether it be in a parable or whether it be in an actual event involving actual named people in the community or in the world at that time. This, of course, is found in Luke chapter 16. Beginning our reading with verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now the word sumptuously, of course, simply means he lived in luxury. Lived in luxury. He had all the fineries of life. He no doubt had maids and servants. If he had lived today, he probably would have had a very expensive automobile, probably lived in a $1 million house, no doubt had a yacht or two somewhere in a large lake, no doubt had a condominium on the beach somewhere, and on you go, but he fared sumptuously, that is, lived in luxury every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, the Old Testament had considerable amount of legislation, a number of laws that had much to say about relief for the poor and the downtrodden. Moses, in his proclamation of ordinances to the children of Israel, pretty well governed what was to be done for the poverty-stricken and the poor. For example, a man who might be harvesting his fields were to leave the corners for the poor. As they followed the harvesters, they could pluck the grain in the corners. The landowners who were reaping their harvest were not permitted to go back and glean. The gleaning was left to the poor, those who would come out of the cities or even from the countryside, and to pluck the grains that were left by the harvesters. We have several passages in the Old Testament that allude to the specific general rule and concept of caring for the poor. For example, in Proverbs 14 and verse 21, the wise man said, but he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. And then, of course, in Psalms 112 and verse 9, we have also a statement in regards to the care of the poor. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. Now, he's describing the man who is seen before God as being righteous, and he's been describing that ever since the first verse of chapter 112. And now he says in verse 9, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. And so the person who takes much concern and care for the poor will be blessed in every regard and in every instance. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 and 7, you have a statement by the prophet. Now, what I'm doing here in the Old Testament is going from section to section to demonstrate to you that it was clearly thought out from the very beginning of Genesis to the close of the Old Testament in Malachi that the poor would be taken care of, and much mention is made about that. And so here in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 and 7, the prophet Isaiah says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. And so the challenge is to care for the needy, to relieve the oppressed who are in poverty and in much distress. And then, of course, in the words of Moses himself, in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11 specifically, we find Moses saying, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. You shall open your hand wide to the needy in your land. And then, of course, coming to the New Testament, probably the most penetrating and pertinent passage in regards to caring for the needy and those deserving is the parable told by Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, involving the Last Judgment. Man will stand before the judgment bar and give an account of his benevolent responses to the poor and needy in his lifetime. And he will ask, of course, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you sick? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you naked? And the Lord will say, as much as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So, the poor are expressively identified as subjects of our care and our concern and our benevolence. And of course, the contrast between the rich and poor in Jesus' day was one of stark reality, much more than even so today. Today we have a large middle class of people living in the United States. And so the contrast is not near as alarming, perhaps, as it was in Jesus' day, when the rich were very rich and the poor were very poor and there were not very many people in between. But not so today in our own land. But then it was very much like that. Beggars were common along the streets and roadways of Palestine, not only in Judea where Jerusalem was located, but also in Galilee, where Jesus spent a great deal of his time in ministry. Literally, the poor ate crumbs from the rich men's table. That was not uncommon. Not uncommon at all. And so Jesus takes this setting of a vivid earthly experience and event and translates it, at least its effect and meaning, into the dimension of eternity and the reflection of the hereafter. I want us to keep the story in proper perspective. It is, as far as I'm concerned, a parable. And therefore, let us be careful about its symbols. Its symbols are symbols, not necessarily facts, not necessarily literal. For example, the symbol of Abraham's bosom is indeed just that, a figurative symbol. But however, it has a basic truth. It is not in error. We just need to comprehend and understand what the symbol means and what it reflects as far as the text itself is concerned. The fact is that Jesus accepts the reality of the hereafter and the reality of eternity, but he does not seek to describe it here. That's not the purpose of the story. It is very evident that the purpose of the story is something other than a description of the hereafter and what will happen to us when time comes for us to leave this earth. We certainly miss the point and the storyline of this story if we allow ourselves to wander off into a doctrinal issue of the hereafter. And yet there are some certain realities and certain concepts and certain truth that has to do with the transition from this life to the life over there. For example, such concepts as self-consciousness, self-awareness, memory, recognition, and moral realization. Those four factors are very definitely identified in the text, and whether you consider it a proverb, or a parable, or an actual story line with named people, those four concepts are very real and very factual in the hereafter. We certainly are going to retain our self-consciousness. The rich man did. We're certainly going to keep our memory. The rich man did. We're certainly going to have something to do with recognition. The rich man did. We're certainly going to become aware of our moral responsibilities, our moral awareness. The rich man did. And so this story brings out these fundamental realizations of life after death and life in eternity. The story, of course, is one of contrasts. Contrasts of life. The rich man had everything materially. The beggar man, Lazarus, had nothing materially. Certainly contrast in death. The rich man had a luxurious funeral. No doubt he was embalmed carefully, placed in a very expensive tomb. In contrast, the beggar, his body cast forth to be eaten by vultures, to be decaying in a matter of days. And then there was a contrast of the hereafter. The beggar man found himself in the bosom of Abraham, in paradise, there in comfortable surroundings. In contrast, the rich man found himself also in the intermediate state of the dead, and there found himself in flames of fire and torment and heat and uncontrollable fire. But as we look at this story, there remains, of course, a cause and relationship, a cause and effect of what one does in this life affecting what one experiences in the life to come, the afterlife. The central truth of this parable, of course, zeroes in upon the fact that how we conduct ourselves here will determine where and what we will be in the afterwhile. And you say, well, does that involve money? Is that all there is to it? No, but that is a major, major factor. And certainly a lack of compassion and sympathy for those in need indicate a total disregard of the rule of God in one's life, and therefore we find ourselves suffering because of it. Now, the parable is not intended to teach that it is inherently evil to possess wealth. Nowhere in the Scriptures is that taught. In fact, some of the close disciples of Jesus were rich. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb for the body of Jesus. Zacchaeus was said to be a very rich person. I'm convinced that Luke, who followed the Apostle Paul and was his physician, was also very comfortably maintained by finances. And on we go. We have, in our own age today, known about rich people in the church who have indeed given themselves totally in submission to God and have used their riches, their wealth, to advance the cause of the kingdom. A man whose name comes to my mind immediately, reflecting upon this thought, is Brother A.M. Burton, who, of course, became the president of Life and Casualty Insurance Company in Nashville, Tennessee, at the middle of the last century, and used his great wealth that he accumulated through life insurance to cause and to bring about the cause of Christ, not only in this nation, but all over the world. Not only is it not inherently evil to possess wealth, but it is not true that being poor is a virtue. Indeed, this parable is not intended to teach either one of those erroneous doctrines. The focus of the parable is upon our obligation to share what we have with others who are in need, regardless of our level of economics. We seem to think that there must be a line of demarcation here. There must be a plateau. There must be a position that I come to, and from that point on, I'm extremely obligated. No, we're extremely obligated right here, right at the foundation of our economics, right at the beginning of our income. After all, the Apostle Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, who misunderstood the coming of Christ, and some of them were simply quitting their jobs and waiting for the Lord to come, as people are foolishly doing sometimes in our own generation. We've learned about those and have heard about those who have sold their possessions, quit their jobs, and climbed a certain mountain to await the coming of the Lord, and of course he never came. Paul said to the Thessalonians, stop being foolish like that. You need to work. You need to work that you may have an earning that you might share with others who have need. And so our obligation begins at whatever level we earn, because neither affluence nor poverty as such will determine our eternal state. When we come to the pearly gates, we're not going to be asked to fill out a form that looks like a W-2 or a 1040. in which we determine to ascertain what our income is and what our expenses are and what deductions we have. That'll not be the case. We must come to personally feel the plight of the person in need. The person who, upon whose life we must express springs of sympathy. We must express compassion and benevolence. We must overflow from our abundance as we compassionately share our possessions with others. We should learn to interpret the effect of our present behavior in response to the needs of others in view of the eternal status of our welfare and of our soul according to Matthew chapter 25. And I'll spend at least one Sunday evening talking to you about that parable in Matthew chapter 25. Tonight, you and I are challenged to share our wealth with others. Yes, our wealth. We think sometimes we're very poor, and sometimes things look pretty rough, don't they? And the bills come faster than the money that comes to our checking accounts. And we find ourselves unbalanced sometimes, and we feel very distressed and put out. And we look for relief. We pray for relief. But let us keep in mind that there's always someone around the corner who's worse off than we, and with whom we may be able to share and to bring about some sense of relief, some good thing that we can do. Maybe give them nothing but time. Maybe give them nothing but attention. But to share with them in our resources and in our wealth. That's the way it is. That's the way it was done in the first century church, as we learned this morning from the book of Acts. And that's how you and I, as New Testament Christians, must respond to the needs of others. The widow who gives her mite gives as much or more than those who might be rich or in lieu of their wealth. Tonight, we need to be laying up store in heaven where treasure amounts to a greater degree than it does upon earth, and where it is not affected by the rage of time and by robbers and thieves, and by rust and decay. Are you laying up treasures in heaven? Are you laying aside for the day of eternity? Are we benevolently involved in the care of others? And if so, then we indeed are laying up treasures in heaven. To lay up treasures in heaven, of course, is first to be obedient to the will of God, to be responsive to His call of the gospel. And the gospel calls us to faith, leads us to repentance, and requires of us to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. If we can help you and assist you in any way in this regard and respect, we do offer you that opportunity right now as together we stand and sing.